Imagine that you had to have a surgery. What's the most important thing you need to know about your surgeon? Or imagine your car has trouble and you're new to the area, so you're asking around, hey, who's a good mechanic? Who's really good? What's the most important thing you want to know about that mechanic? Yeah, honesty, that's true. Competency, right? You want competency, right? You want competency. You want your surgeon to be competent, right? I don't care if they're a nice guy. I want a competent surgeon. You want a competent mechanic. Like, I know how to fix your car. You want competency. It matters. For example, so a number of years ago, I had my tonsils out. And I talked to my general practitioner. They said, yeah, we're going to refer you out to one of the best people in the area. He's great. He's an amazing surgeon. His bedside manner is terrible. Okay. But we'll see how this goes. And they were totally wrong. I could not believe what my doctor had said when I first met him. He's so pleasant. He came up to me and he says, okay, how's it going? And I'm good. And what's going on? I'm telling him, I it got so bad I couldn't even talk. So he's looking in there, wow, yeah, that must be painful. That's horrible. We need to get those taken care of. Oh, can you hold on 1 second? And he goes around the corner. There's no door in this area. He goes around the corner. He goes to the receptionist and he goes back there and he's like, I've told you, you don't leave a message. You call until you actually get them on the phone. You hear me? And then he comes back in the room and he's like, okay, so we normally do surgeries on Thursdays. And is that going to work for you Thursdays? Okay, I don't know if we can get you in this Thursday, but maybe next Thursday because it's really serious. I'm sorry. I got to go out. Just one moment. You are absolutely worthless. I'm sick and tired of telling you all of this. I don't know why I put up with you. You are the worst receptionist I've ever had. Okay, so is the next Thursday work for you? Is that okay? And I'm just like, oh my gosh, what's happening? I don't know what to do. But I went through with the surgery. Why? Because he was a competent surgeon. He's the best there is. Horrible, horrible bedside manner. Well, I don't know what's happening. Could you close the door? There's no door. Right? Imagine you're new to an area and you need a mechanic. Your car is having trouble, so you need someone who can take really good care of your car. And you go, hey, you know a good mechanic? And you got a friend like, yeah, I got a really good guy. He's so good, you're going to want him. He's like really affectionate and everything. And you're like, yeah, but can he fix my car? Oh, yeah, man, he's the most affectionate person. He'll like pick you up. And it's not like creepy or anything. He's just an affectionate guy. And he'll hug you, but he's such a big guy, you feel like a baby that he's like hugging you and putting his arms around you. It's so comfortable, you never want him to let you go. And you're like, yeah, okay, but can he fix my car? I don't care how affectionate or friendly he is. Can he fix my car? Because competency matters, right? It absolutely matters. It matters for your surgeon. It matters for your mechanic. But it also matters in the church. You've gone through that before, right? If you've been in the church for any amount of time, people are like, oh, man, you got to listen to this music, or, oh, you got to watch this movie. It's you just got to watch it, and you're like, oh, is it good? And they're like, it's Christian. And you're like, that doesn't answer my question. Is it good? Oh, yeah, it's Christian, and all these Christians, we got to support Christians. Yeah, okay, like, is it good, though? Because I've listened to some pretty awful Christian music, and I've seen some really, really, really bad Christian movies. Is it good? Oh, it's Christian. You're like, yeah, it's not competent. Right, we do the same thing within the church. We're such a friendly church. The church is so friendly, and if you've ever been burned before, you're like, yeah, but can they handle their finances okay? Right? Do they keep track of what they're spending, and do they do cost analysis, and you know, can they give accurate reports on what's being spent? And they're like, oh, but they're friendly. And you're like, yeah, but they might be incompetent with money. So why would I, you know, are they wasting their money on things that aren't effective? But they're friendly. I don't know. We want to have competent churches, right? Oh, you got to meet our pastor. Oh, he's the perfect pastor. He's like not too tall, not too short, not too attractive, not too ugly, not too young, not too old. Oh, he's great, a great communicator. Yeah, but can he preach, right? Well, you know, he communicates well. Okay, let me rephrase the question. Can he preach the Word of God accurately? Oh, and he's so friendly and attractive and just really, and we want a competent person, right? We want competency in the church. It matters, and it matters greatly that we have competency in the church and competency among the individuals to do everything that we need to do. It's so important. If we have an incompetent church, we lose our credibility, and we're not able to do anything. All the ministries that we want, I mean, you know how much competency went with doing the auto tech project this last yesterday. It feels like a week ago. It was just yesterday. Do you know how much competency went in that? If it was all incompetent, nothing would happen. And nothing ever would have gotten done. So competency matters within the church. We saw last week spiritual gift. God gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us supernatural abilities, supernatural competency, if you will, to be able to do the things that God has called us to do. And it matters deeply. But there's something else that the church needs to value more. What should the church value more than competency? What should the church value more than spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities, miraculous gifts that come from God's Spirit? What should the church, what should you and I as individuals value even more than that competency, than those supernatural gifts and abilities that the Holy Spirit gives us? We pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. And if you recall, Paul had made the argument before. He said, God, the Holy Spirit, gives spiritual gifts to individuals. No one has all of the gifts. He gives them individually. And the primary reason that he said that is so that the body would realize that they need each other and care for each other. And they would come together. The secondary reason is so that they can work together to build the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ here on earth. But the primary reason Paul gives us in this text is that so we would care for each other. No one has all the gifts. He gives us a diversity of gifts and competencies so that we will come together and actually care for each other and realize that we need each other as the body of Christ. So then in verse 27, Paul says this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other tongues? Do all interpret? But desire the greater gifts. And I will show you an even better way." So he acknowledges, look, we're all part of the body of Christ. You're individual members of it. He reiterates that. And he goes into this and he's appointed these in the church. And there's kind of two ways you can read this next section. You could say, okay, this is the hierarchy. The best person to be in the church is the office of apostle, then prophets, then teachers. Then you got all that other little stuff down there, like, you know, speaking in other languages and administration and helping people. Who wants to do that, right? Like, that's one way to interpret it, and that's where a lot of people do. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He's talking about a chronology of spiritual gifts. In his context, for example, first, you have to have apostles, right? The apostles who saw the risen Lord, right? Then you have to have prophets, and sometimes that's the apostles, sometimes it's others, who would tell the word of God and say, look, Jesus rose from the dead, repent and believe in his good news. And then you've got to have teachers, right? So the church starts to grow as people believe. You got to have more teachers, doing small groups, discipleship, teaching and training the children, applying the word in your life, right? And then as the church continues to grow, you've got to have additional people. You've got to have, what does he put next? Miracles, right? So fight against the work of Satan in the world. Gifts of healing, right? Because people are sick. You need people who are willing to pray for other people in their illness. Helping, right? You need help to keep this whole thing away. Administration, okay, that's huge, right? Because everyone's like, whoa, we're doing our own thing. And you got to have someone in the church who's like, whoa, we can't spend that money. We've got to gather everyone around this. We can't go that way because then the church will burn down. Do you not realize what's happening here, right? I've told, you know, thank God for Beth and Carrie in the church. I've told them multiple times, if they leave, I'm gone. And I mean it, right? Because I do not have the gift of administration, and I don't want to learn the gift of administration. And you can't learn the gift of administration because that's a gift from the Holy Spirit. So they're gone, I'm gone. Just want you guys to know. So if you hear they're retiring, just, you know, if you like me, just start crying or start celebrating because I'm gone. It's huge. You need it. And then various kinds of tongues, right? So you have different individuals coming into the church from different cultures and different backgrounds. And you need people in the church who are like, oh, we're going to come and we're going to interpret what's happening in this Christian culture for you so that you can understand and you too can worship God the way we are. You need that. We don't have that too much over here, but think about, like, if you're in Texas, like on a border state or near the border, right? And you got a lot of people who speak Spanish. And what does the church do when you have a lot of Spanish speakers? We don't want your kind here. That's the wrong response. The church should say, hey, okay, you speak Spanish. Let's hire some interpreters and let's sit down with you and help you understand what's happening here in this church and help you understand who Jesus is. And let's work together, even though we come from a variety of different backgrounds, but let's work as one because we're one in Christ. right? And then Paul goes on, and he's very clear from verse 29 on, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all do miracles? The answer is no. Like, not everyone has the gifts. He just made that whole point in chapter 12. Nobody has all the gifts. God doesn't give everyone all the gifts. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And then in verse 31, he says, but desire the greater gifts. Wait a minute. I think the only legitimate way to read this is sarcastically. Those of you who love sarcasm and think it's a spiritual language. I think the only way, because if you read this straight and say, oh, but desire the greater gifts, it undoes everything Paul has argued about in the entire book, about how we are all one in Christ, about how God gives different gifts to different individuals and we have different functions but the same value, about how we need each other, and about how, well, he refers back to Jesus saying that the greatest among you will be the least, will be the servant of all, and the last shall be first, right? It undoes all of that work for Paul to say, yes, there are better people in the church and worse people. That's not what he's saying. I think he's like, oh, but you're desiring the greater gifts. Oh, go ahead. Desire the greater gifts, the flashy gifts, who everybody wants, the ones that are big in front of everyone. Oh, go ahead and desire those, right? I think he's being sarcastic, because he then says, and I will show you, or some of your translations will say, but I will show you an even better way. Now, he doesn't say these offices or these functions are unimportant. They're all important, every last one of them. He says they're all important. But what should Christians value even more than competency, than spiritual gifts, than supernatural abilities? What should Christians value even more than this? He says, I will show you an even better way. Read with me, chapter 13, verse 1. He says, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all of my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant, it is not rude, not self-seeking, it is not irritable, it does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So Paul takes all of, not all of them, but a chunk of those spiritual gifts that he mentioned before, and he says, yeah, you might have those spiritual gifts just to the heavens. You might be able to interpret anything anyone ever says. You might have all the Bible knowledge in the world. You might have insight to the mysteries of the universe. But if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. And then he describes love. This unconditional love. In the New Testament, this kind of love is called agape love. It's bigger than like brotherly love or erotic love. Or like a friendly love. Or I love this ice cream cone love. I don't know what that's called. It's deeper than that. It's agape. It's unconditional. It is a self-sacrificing love, a love that says, I will put aside my wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of another individual. It's not, sometimes we describe this as kind of like a Mr. Spock from Star Trek kind of love, where it's like all logical. It's like a logical love. It's not that. There's emotion involved with this love. Sometimes positive emotions, or sometimes what we'd call negative emotions. I'm going to choose to love this annoying, frustrating, bigoted person, because and put aside my own wants, needs, and desires for their greater good, because Jesus wants me to. Yeah, you feel, right? But you choose to do it. This is a kind of love that chooses to be self-sacrificing love. The love that Paul describes here is the love that Jesus had for us on the cross, where he willingly died for our sins. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ willingly suffered a humiliating, painful death, died in our place, died for our sins, and rose again for all who would believe can have eternal life. That's the kind of love Paul is describing here. He says it in verse 4. It's patient. It's kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful. It is not arrogant. It's not rude or self-seeking. It's not irritable. Some translations say not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Whew, that one's rough. It finds no joy in unrighteousness. It doesn't find joy in sin. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. So it deals with people. Like, you're unbearable, right? No, I will bear. I'll choose to bear with you. It believes all things pertaining to God and Christ, hopes in all things pertaining to Jesus coming back, endures all things. I am choosing to love even though it hurts. So Paul says, look, Christians, you should value unconditional love more than supernatural abilities. Christians as a church, as individuals, but as a corporate body, more than the offices of spiritual growth, more than competency in the church, you need to value unconditional love. And if you don't, it will pull your church apart, and everything you do doesn't matter. You can have the greatest pastoral communicator in the world, and if we don't have love, it doesn't matter. We can be the church that has all the finances in place. We can be the church with the greatest outreach. We can be the church that does everything in your personal life or in the life as the church. And if you can be the most competent person in the world, but if you don't have love, Paul says, it doesn't matter. It's kind of like this. I am told, I don't know this for a fact, but I am told that some women, not all, I have to qualify everything. I'll get emails, I know. Some women, not all, dream about their wedding day for their entire lives, right? I've heard about that. I've never experienced it. Guys in the locker room, right? Oh, man, what are you going to do for your wedding? Oh, I'm going to wear these loafers, and they're going to be amazing. You can't wear loafers. You got to have shoelaces for your shoes, right? Like, I just, never happened, so I don't understand. But I've been told some women, not all, fantasize about their wedding day, like, from early age. And I can see that, you know, with my own daughter, where she's, even when she was younger than she is now, and she's got the toys and they're playing wedding and everything, and then I see my son at the same age. I wonder if he'll do the same thing. No, it's a massacre and everybody's dying, right? Dinosaurs are coming in, eating the whole wedding party. Obviously, right? Obviously. So imagine that there's a young lady, and she's been dreaming about her wedding her entire life. And finally, the day arrives. It's coming. It's coming up close. So she's excited. So she finds a dress, and she puts the dress on, and it's the perfect dress. It fits perfectly. And when she sees herself in the mirror, when she tries it on, she cries. And that's how you know that that's the right dress, right? That's what I'm told that. I didn't put my tux on. I'm like, oh, that's it. But she sees it, and oh, it's amazing. It's beautiful. This is the perfect dress. And then she goes and she finds a florist, and she has a perfect flower. And she goes and even though they're not in season, she finds those chrysanthemums that she wants. She's dreamed her whole life. And she finds a cake designer, a cake artist. And it's really expensive, but she's going to get this beautiful multi-tiered cake. And it looks so realistic and so beautiful. Ah, she's so excited. She sends out invitations. She rents not just like a little reception hall. It's beautiful and big and ornate, and she gets a church, and not just, you know, this kind of church. It's like a church, right? Like, it's got stone and glass windows, and it's just beautiful. It's amazing. One problem. No husband. She gets all this stuff in place. She doesn't even have a boyfriend. Not even a guy in the picture. Wow. That's the image Paul gives us for a church or individual Christians who have all the gifting in the world, who have all this supernatural ability, who have all this competency, and they don't love. In the wedding, I mean, you know, the most important part of the whole wedding is the love, right? The relationship, right? And you're like, hey, I'm here. That's kind of awkward. Hey, I'm going to do the first dance. Now introducing to you, for the first time since their birth, I don't know, Miss Smith, yay! Right, you know, I'm going to dance, and everyone's looking at you in class. That's weird. It doesn't work. You're missing the most important part of the wedding, and that's the relationship. And Paul says in the same way, if you have a church, or as individuals, you are a Christian and God has given you special knowledge of the Bible and you know the Bible better than anyone else, but if you don't have love, you're a gong, you're nothing. You're a loud, angry, pointless noise that everyone wants to shut up. It doesn't matter. If we as a church or we as individuals in the church have all the gifting and all abilities in the world, but we don't have love, he says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. More than competency, more than spiritual gifts, we need to value love. Unconditional, self-sacrificing love. Or think about it like this. If you got an all-expense-paid trip to Tahiti, not just an all-expense-paid trip, it is all-inclusive, and you get to live there for the rest of your life. You know what all-inclusive means? It means all of your meals are paid for. It means any activity you want to do, you can do. You can go rafting, you can go snorkeling, you can go scuba diving, any activity you want, all-inclusive. It's great. And not only that, but you're allowed to bring whoever you want, as many people as you want, and you get to live there for the rest of your life, all-inclusive. Right? So you wanna go for a trip, right? They'll get a driver, and the driver will drive you around. You can sit wherever you want in the back seat. Or if you're like, hey, I don't want a driver, I want to drive myself, you can get in your car, and you can drive yourself, right? And you can zip around, and it's going to be fun. Hey, I don't know, helicopter tours. You can take a helicopter tour. Maybe they'll let you fly the helicopter. I don't know. It's great. All-inclusive. Everything's paid for. You have no more financial concerns. If you have medical things, they'll take care of it all right there. All-inclusive. You will never, ever, ever have another bill, and you can invite whoever you want, however many people you want. So you can't say, well, I don't know if I want to go there. I'll miss my friends and family. Bring them along. Well, they'll miss their friends and family. Bring them along too. It's just, you're going to have a whole crowd going over to Tahiti, all inclusive. Fantastic. What a great deal. And we're going to leave in 1 year. You got 1 year to get ready. How do you get ready for this all-inclusive paradise life in 1 year? Do you spend all your extra time working really hard so you can buy a really nice sports car? Is that what you do? No, of course not. You don't need it. All you need is a clunker to get you from place to place until you're over here and all inclusive. I can do whatever I want. I can drive whatever I want. Do you spend all your time doing renovations for your home? Right? Just I got to get this house in order because I got to sell it so that I can afford to live over there. No, of course not. I've got to fix it up for my kids when they move. They're coming with you. Right? You're not going to spend all your time doing that. What do you spend all of your time? How do you prepare for your trip to Tahiti? Let me ask you a different question. What language do they speak in Tahiti? It's not English. I'll give you a clue. French. French is the official language. So you're going to Tahiti one way or the other, but let me ask you the question. Will you enjoy your experience in Tahiti more if you understand the language that everyone speaks? Yeah, you will. So let me ask the question again. What do you spend a year doing while you're getting ready to go to Tahiti? Learn French, right? It's the best thing that you could possibly do. Now, you're going one way or the other, and some of you have been to places where they don't speak the language, and you don't speak their language, and you know, and you can still have a good time. That's me in Vietnam. I know two words, right? And I can still have a good time. You can still have a good time, but your time is enhanced even more if you understand the language. Well, in the same way, love is the language of eternity. Now, if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you believe he died on the cross and rose again, your sins are forgiven, you are adopted into God's family, and you are going to live in the new heaven and new earth. It's going to happen. But the language of eternity is love. And so it might make sense to increase your soul's capacity to experience love so that you can experience more of God's love and joy in the new heaven and new earth. This is what Paul gets at in here in the last part of chapter 13. In verse 8, he's doing a contrast between this life and the life to come when Jesus comes back again to bring in the new heaven and new earth. He says, verse 8, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, right now in this life, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now, in this life, right now, we only see a reflection as in a mirror. But then, when Jesus comes, face to face. Now, in this life, I know in part. But then when Jesus comes, I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So Paul is saying, look, all of these spiritual gifts you have, these miraculous gifts, these competencies God the Holy Spirit has given you, they're important, but there is a point where tongues will end because we'll all speak the same language. There's a point where prophecy will end because you won't have to prophesy about people repenting of their sins or about Jesus coming back again because he's already here. There's a point where he says even knowledge will end because you're going to see Jesus face to face. So all of that stuff is important in this life. But when Jesus comes, none of that matters anymore. All that you have left is love. He says in verse 13, which I always found this puzzling, he says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Faith is trust. I trust that Jesus died for my sin, rose again, and is coming again. I have hope. My expectation, my hope in life is not that I will get a Ferrari or an all-expense-paid trip to Tahiti. My hope is that Jesus will come and redeem us all. And he says, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, that's like, well, wait a minute. Would you just throw faith and hope under the bus? Like, who cares about those? Right? No, what he's saying is the only one that lasts for eternity is love. Because faith becomes sight when I see Jesus face to face, right? I trust that Jesus died for my sins and rose again and is coming again. I trust those things and I feel that it's true within in my heart and my soul, but I don't have full, complete, utter belief. My belief hasn't become sight yet. And so when Jesus comes, I will see him face to face and I will no longer have to trust that he's coming to redeem me. I will experience it because I'll see him face to face, as Paul says. Hope, right? My hope and my expectation. Jesus, I know all of you who've been in high school have prayed like, Lord, please come before this test. Just, right? Like, please, I'm begging you. When I was in seminary, come on! I never wanted Jesus' second coming more than I was in seminary, right? Just come now. I don't want to take a Greek or Hebrew class. That's the expectation. Jesus, come and save us from this world. But that's gone once Jesus is here and all of your hopes and dreams are realized in the person of Jesus Christ, right? But love exists. Love continues. Love goes on and stretches into eternity. Love is the language of eternity. It is how we experience God, and it's how we experience his love for us. And so Paul's saying, just out of all these other things, your competencies, your spiritual gifts, they matter, but they don't matter nearly as much as all of us as a church learning to love. And it's not like love is a spiritual gift that only a few people have, right? Oh, well, Steve has the gift of spiritual love, right? And the rest of the church is a bunch of jerks. But Steve, he knows how to love people real good. So if you need to be loved, you go to Steve. He'll put his arms around you and hug you like a baby. He'll feel real good. See, I picked on you last week, so I thought I would like make up for it, but now it's just going downhill. I'm sorry. I'm really trying. So, right? It's not just like one or two people have the spiritual gift of love. God wants his entire church to be characterized by love. And yes, it's important to have competency, but he says, I want my entire church to be characterized by love, self-sacrificing love, love that puts aside its wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of another individual. That kind of love. I know some of you are here and you're saying, well, maybe you're not. I don't know. I don't know all your hearts. I'm not saying I'm accusing any of you of anything. But many of you people know people who have shut off their hearts and they don't want to love. And they do it, and it's not an illogical move. They shut off their hearts because they understand if they love and they love deeply and they love sacrificially, they're going to get hurt. Right? That people will take advantage of them. That they will spit in their face. And they don't want to experience that. So what do? They close off their hearts and they don't let anyone in. And I know I look at people like that and I'm like, whoa, man, that's a pretty strong guy. Oh, man, well, that's a strong woman. Oh, wow. You know, because like nothing gets through to them. Whoa. But the irony is that they're not strong, they're weak because they're afraid of being hurt. To truly love in this life means you're going to be hurt. It does. Not in the life to come, But to love in this life means when you put yourself out there, when you open up your heart and not just have an internal feeling, wow, that person, I feel bad for them. No, when you go and say, hey, can I help you? You open yourself up for hurt, for ridicule, for rejection, and it will hurt. It does hurt. If you doubt me, look at Jesus on the cross. It's the ultimate act of self-sacrificing love, and he hurt and humiliated himself while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemy, while we were spitting in his face. He says, I love you enough. I will die for you so your sins will be forgiven. So I have to retrain my mind when I see people who close off their hearts and say, wow, that's a strong person. That's not a strong person, that's a scared person. And I understand it because I don't like getting hurt. I hate it when I put my heart out there and people grab it and throw it on the ground and stomp on it, throw some lighter fluid, light it up, laugh. But that's what life is. The more, if life does not hurt, you're doing it wrong. Life that is truly lived will hurt, and life that is truly trying to love others, you will get hurt. Some of you are saying, well, does this mean that everyone's incompetent now? We're cool with the incompetent church. Let's change the name of the Orchard Church, and we can keep the O, but we'll put an I-N in and then get the rest of it, Incompetent Church, right? Woo! Hey, you want to come to the Incompetent Church, right? Woo! Yeah, no, that's not what it means at all. Paul says it's important. He says it in chapter 12 and in the section I read. This is all important. We need this church. We need to have these individual gifts to build up the entire body so that we'll care for each other. But it is not more important than the fact that we're a loving individuals and that we're a loving church, that we're characterized by love. Love is the oil in the engine that keeps the thing moving. You can build an engine and it can be beautiful. It can have everything you could imagine, and it could be a phenomenal piece of engineering. But if you start it up without oil, what happens? You seize it. It's done. You destroyed the whole thing. It's worthless. Oil, love is the oil in the engine. It's what keeps everything moving. If you don't put the oil in the engine, it falls apart. So Paul says, you as a church, more than you value spiritual gifts, more than you value supernatural abilities, more than you value competency, value unconditional love. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He's not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Amen. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. What about you? Are you patient? Are you kind? Do you envy? Do you boast? Are you proud? Are you rude? Are you self-seeking? Are you easily angered? Do you keep a record of wrongs? Do you delight in what is sinful? Do you rejoice in what is true? I know all of us fail. Myself, probably the chief among you. Because in preparing for this sermon while dealing with my children in the morning, number one, love is patient. Out the window. Can't you see I'm trying to do this thing for love? I'm trying to learn my sermon, you kids. Consciously knowing that this is what's happening, we fail. But the good news is that your master, Jesus Christ, has mastered them all. And in your humanity and your inability to love as deeply as Christ loves, you can ask him, I can't love these people. I can't love these individuals. I can't love self-sacrificially. I'm scared. I don't want to be hurt again. I don't want to experience rejection. Help me to love deeply. And through God the Holy Spirit, he will answer your prayer. Love is not something that just stays here. Love is something that none of us have arrived at. It can always grow, right? Kids, all the time. Which one of us do you like better? Right? I'm like, that's an illegitimate question because I can legitimately like or not like one of you based on your attitude. Okay, fine. Which one of us do you love more? Right? And the answer is, the correct answer is, I love you all the same. right? You know, you have one kid and then you have another kid, and it's not like, oh, I got to take half my love and it's going over here. I don't know, 3/4, it's cuter, right? And it's got the baby head smell thing going on. 3/4 love over here, 1/4 love over here, right? That's not how love works. Love grows. It grows and it grows and it grows. And you can never arrive at love. Even I'm going to say something really controversial. I think even in the new heaven and the new earth, we can still grow in our love and our capacity to love. And it can grow deeper and deeper and deeper. And we will. There's never an end point of love. It's the language of eternity. And we need to learn it. Christ wants his individuals, his followers, and individual followers to be characterized by love. He wants his church to be characterized by love. And the truth is that we do a terrible job of being characterized by love. We really do. Because we're like, well, we got to stand for truth. And even here, he says, at that point, knowledge will end. And so if you're going to default somewhere, default for love. I mean, but you can speak the truth in love. And here's the little thing that I do for myself, and I fail at this all the time, so I'm not like trying to like condemn any of you. If you're like posting on social media or you're having a conversation with someone and the tone of your conversation could be ended with, you idiot, right? You have not communicated in love. You haven't. If you could finish it up with, you idiot, and it fits with everything else you said, it's not communicated with love. You can communicate the truth in love. But if you're going to default, start with love. It's harder to do that. In fact, we don't know how. We're paupers. And so we come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, teach me how to love. Let's start with love and move on from there. We should value unconditional love over our abilities. Abilities are temporary. Love is eternal. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as spiritual paupers, as spiritual beggars. I myself, the chief among them, we know that we don't love the way we ought to. We know that we don't love the way Jesus loves us and continues to love us. So, Lord, we humble ourselves. For those who are here who have closed off their hearts, I pray that you will give them the boldness to open back up, to love deeply the way their master has loved us, self-sacrificially, even when it hurts. And I pray, Lord, for those here who are incredibly loving, and there are many here who do, I pray, Lord, that you will help them to grow in their love, that you'll expand their hearts so that they can be patient and kind and rejoicing with so many more. Lord, we understand that this is a work that we can't do on our own. So Holy Spirit, come. Change our hearts. Help us to love unconditionally. And help us to value that as a church more than anything else, knowing that the things we do in love will affect eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. And the things we don't do in love are just a noisy sound. Change our hearts, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.